Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we welcome you in this moment as you've welcomed us. Thank you for the life of the kingdom that's available to us. Would you help us have ears to hear, hearts and minds ready to listen and to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are back in Matthew. It's been a while. Remember that guy? We are spending, for those of you who are new, about 2 years off and on working through the Gospel of Matthew, the first of four and the longest, I think, of the four biographies of the life of Jesus. And so we're going to be picking this back up in Matthew 13 and then really tracing this out through the majority of the end of this, the latter half of this year. And so just a little context, if you're new or you weren't here at the beginning of Matthew, Matthew is this literary masterpiece, right? Complex, nuanced, layers of meaning, super subversive. What you think you know is not what you know, and what you need to know is not often obvious. What's often happening on the surface is just one layer of many meanings. And so the key with Matthew is pay attention. Really train yourself to pay attention to what you're paying attention to. Like a good novel, the more you sort of dig into Matthew, the more you see the subtleties and the nuance and the brilliance. The easiest sort of cultural analogy I can have for you for Matthew is just think Christopher Nolan film, okay? It's complex, and so you've just got to pay attention. Sometimes it feels like you're starting at the end, and you are, and you're working your way back to the beginning. Sometimes, again, you're at this layer, and you got to go a couple layers down. That's what Matthew's doing. And so the way that Matthew's structured, and again, the structure of Matthew from a literary standpoint is just as important as the content. Matthew's broken up into five big teaching blocks. So you'll have a big block of teaching followed by narrative that sort of unpacks and converts teaching into story. And he does that five times. And it's intentional because it's intended to reflect the pattern of the Old Testament, the Torah, five books, right? And so Jesus sort of being like a new Moses. You see that here in this passage. He goes to the shore and he sits down. And he teaches like a rabbi. That's the posture of a rabbi. So Jesus is like the new Moses, bringing a new law, forming a new people. And so you have five of these teaching blocks. This is block three of the five blocks. So block one was chapters 4 to 9, where Jesus announces the kingdom of God, and you have the Sermon on the Mount, sort of the primary teaching there. Then you have chapters 10 through 12, which is all about mission and witness and Jesus sending out his disciples with the message of the kingdom. And then you start to see essentially in 10 to 12, which is important for our passage this morning, two primary responses to the ministry of Jesus. You've got, on the one hand, growing momentum with the crowds. And then on the other, you've got growing rage and resentment from the religious leaders who essentially think that Jesus is demon-possessed. So that's sort of the juxtaposition, the contrast in 10 and 12. And then chapter 13, we enter into the section known as the parables of the kingdom. And specifically here, over the next few weeks, we'll look at chapter 13, which is seven stories about the kingdom of God. Remember, we said Matthew loves pairs and he loves threes. And so here you have him doing both three pairs, six stories about the kingdom of God, with one warning at the end, with a total of seven, which again, in Matthew's sort of Jewish numerology, seven is this number of wholeness, right? It's a number that sort of pictures totality, right, or completeness. And so you see all the beauty of what Matthew's doing there. Okay, so with that sort of context bringing us back up to speed, let's jump into verse 3. Jesus told them many things in parables. So let's stop right there. Jesus's primary method for teaching in this section of Matthew is through the use of parables or stories. Now, we know that human beings were narrative creatures, and throughout history, there have been many world-class teachers who've used storytelling to teach their students about life, about philosophy, about morality, about religion. Jesus is just one of many, right? I think of people like Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or Homer or Aesop and Aesop's fables, or if you're from Africa, Western African culture traditionally has this idea of the griot, or Buddha or Confucius. These are all different teachers who would use stories to teach lessons. Now, ancient stories were popular because they were simple. They were accessible to anybody. They were creative, and they were drawn from familiar language and imagery. It wasn't like propositional statements and syllogisms and A plus B equals C. It was simple stories that were drawn from things in their everyday lives, right? Like, you know, first century Galilee, you have a largely agrarian society. So, of course, Jesus' stories sound like farming and seeds and sowers and vineyards and animals, right? And what he's trying to do is dial into, through creative teaching method, their imagination to spark and inspire an imagination for his teaching and to make creative connections with what he's saying. That's level one. But Jesus' stories go deeper than just a typical wisdom teacher or a storyteller. They're more sophisticated than that. They weren't just lessons about abstract moral ideals or religious dogma. And so let's just take a moment to slow down and let's chat for a few minutes about what makes Jesus' approach to parables different than other teachers throughout history. The Greek word for parable here is a compound word. If you see it here, he spoke in parables. It's parabole in the Greek, which means to literally set alongside. Now, the question that begs is set alongside what? Remember that in Jesus' day, the Israelites are living under Roman occupation and rule. They've been waiting hundreds of years. So if you're a typical peasant or a farmer in this day, there's been hundreds of years of silence. You're waiting patiently for God to come and to liberate you, to fight for you, to free you from the violence and the oppression of Rome. That's not just like an abstract religious idea. That's very concrete. That's your everyday life. And you're waiting for God to bring his kingdom to the earth through a Messiah. And so when Jesus shows up, his core message in Matthew is that he is that Messiah. He is the anointed king. Remember his first sermon, repent, rethink the way you're considering reality, and the kingdom of heaven is available to everyone. So Jesus is saying that he's the Messiah, the anointed king, who's come to make this kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew's language, available to anyone who would rethink their life and follow Jesus, apprentice themselves to the way of Jesus, to the teaching of Jesus, to the person of Jesus. So that gives us a little context for what the parables are. They're short, fictitious stories set alongside Jesus' announcement of the kingdom of heaven. And that's why there's this little formula you'll see repeated over and over again. The kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, that's what a parable does. Now, to be fair, Jesus didn't invent this way of teaching. He's drawing on a rich tradition called Mishal that's found in the Hebrew scriptures and primarily in the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So in his parables, Jesus is using the language and the imagery, not just of everyday things from their life, but also from their scriptures, the Old Testament, to tie himself and his message into this larger biblical story of the kingdom of God forming a renewed humanity with renewed hearts who would bring renewal to the nations and eventually to all creation. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like in a parable, he's saying, I am the climax, I am the fulfillment of that larger redemptive story. Now, here's the thing. The nature and the way of Jesus and his kingdom didn't fit people's expectations. We've talked about this a lot. And so it's important to know that the parables were subversive, right? They're subversive. On the surface, they seem harmless and familiar, right? Look at the birds. Look at the seeds. Look at the sower that went out to sow a seed, and everybody just relaxes. And then underneath the surface, they're loaded up with all these deeper, provocative meanings that were intended to, when I say subversive, I mean challenge the conventional paradigms and ways of thinking and living when it came to the kingdom of God. Eugene Peterson talks about this in his book on the parables. He says, Jesus' favorite speech form, the parable, was subversive. Parables sound absolutely ordinary. Casual stories about soil and seeds, meals and coins and sheep, bandits and victims, farmers and merchants, and they are wholly secular. Of his 40 or so parables recorded in the Gospels, only one has its setting in church, and only a couple even mention the name of God. As people heard Jesus tell these stories, they saw at once that they weren't about God, so there was nothing in them threatening their own sovereignty. They relaxed their defenses. They walked away perplexed, wondering what they meant. The stories lodged in their imagination. And then, like a time bomb, they would explode in their unprotected hearts. An abyss opened up at their very feet. He was talking about God. They had been invaded. I love that. This is the way that parables worked. There are three main kinds of parables that Jesus told in the Gospels. The first kind was parables about the surprising nature of God's kingdom, right? He brings the kingdom in a way that people don't have mental models or maps for. Secondly, there was a set of parables about the upside down value system of the kingdom of God. The parables show us how the kingdom of God should reshape our ideas on forgiveness or wealth or social status and the invitation of God's kingdom to turn those upside down. And then there were parables of crisis. These parables depict characters at key moments of decision, usually under an authority figure. Now, the subversive nature of parables helps explain the disciples' response to the parables. Now, again, imagine the scene. Jesus is sort of the height of his momentum. He's growing. If you're like a business owner, this is the moment when you're IPOing or you're selling your business. It's like maximum shareholder value. Let's get this thing out there to the public. All right, Jesus, this is your moment. We need you to be super clear. Your messaging needs to be tight. Let's get the teleprompter out so everybody can hear it right the first time. And Jesus goes up and he's like, and the kingdom of heaven is like birds. And they're just like, oh my gosh, what is happening? What is going on? Notice their response when Jesus starts to talk in parables. We're so confused. You ever feel like that with Jesus? I'm so confused. Okay, you're in good company. They're cryptic. They're hard to understand. They're like, what is going on? What are you talking about? And Jesus says, because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it's not been given to them. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Verse 13, that is why I speak to them in parables, because looking, they don't see, and hearing, they don't listen or understand. Jesus says, I speak in parables in order to do two things at the same time, to reveal and to conceal. To reveal and to conceal. He talks about the secrets of the kingdom being revealed and concealed. This word for secrets is the Greek word mysterion, from which we get mystery. Now, the kingdom of God is not a mystery like we tend to think of mystery, something mystical or only knowable or available to like spiritual black belts or the spiritual elite, okay? The way he's using it here is different. It's sort of a cousin word to another word which we translate apocalyptic. And this word in scripture means a revelation of something that's hidden or invisible that can only be known to human beings when God reveals it to them. So it's not something that we would come up on our own because it's so surprising, it's so subversive, it has to be revealed to us. That's how the Bible talks about a mystery. It's something that is there, but you can't see it. It's like you're in a dark room and then just God throws the lights on and all of a sudden you're like, how did I not see that? That's the human condition. And so Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is not what people think it is. And to understand it, God has to reveal it to you. It's a gift of grace. It's not something that we can understand on our own. It's this gift that's like an open secret. And Jesus is saying to them, to the disciples, it's been given to you to understand. Why? Because you've opened yourself to Jesus. You've said yes to his invitation to follow him. And so Jesus is saying to the disciples, consider yourself privileged insiders. Because you said yes to Jesus, more is going to be given to you, right? He's picturing the spiritual life as a sort of developmental journey where if we just open ourselves just the tiniest crack to Jesus' kingdom, that seed gets in there and we're given more and more and more, but not all at one time. And that's why the disciples are always confused and always seem to get it wrong because they're like children, right? Who are growing up into an understanding of life with Jesus. But the key is, Jesus says, you have to be open. You have to listen. He who has ears to hear, listen. You have to think it through if you want to understand the kingdom. And that's why parables are such a powerful teaching device. They're not things that are easy to understand always. They work around, as Eugene Peterson said earlier, they work around our intellectual defenses. You see, we all have learned ways of thinking about reality, right? That are sort of conditioned into us by the churches we grow up in. They're conditioned to us by the families we grow up in, right? Different ways of thinking about words and concepts. And they form these intellectual defenses. And so in order to work around those intellectual defenses and sneak into our imagination, Jesus uses parables, which require us to think deeply and critically about God, about ourselves, about reality, and really learn to call into question everything we think we know. I mean, imagine growing up, and you've been taught your entire life that the kingdom of God was a political, concrete reality, like somebody's gonna ride into Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans. And then Jesus starts to come in and he says, my kingdom is like this little mustard seed. And it works slowly and quietly and nonviolently, right? Like he's calling them to question everything they think they know about reality. I love the way that Robert Farrar Capon talks about this. He says, for Jesus, the parables were not used to explain things to people's satisfaction, but to call into question all of their previous explanations and understandings. Far from being illustrations that illuminate what people haven't yet figured out, the parables are designed to pop every circuit breaker in the mind. Mention Messiah, and the disciples pictured an armed king on horseback. Mention forgiveness, and they start setting up rules about when it should run out. From Jesus' point of view, the sooner their misguided minds had the props knocked out from underneath them, the better. After all their yammer about how God should or shouldn't run his own operation, getting them to just stand there with their eyes popped open and their mouth shut would be a giant step forward. So no, parables are not, as many of us have heard before, earthly stories with heavenly meanings. There's so much more than that. They have everything to do with this earth. For some, the parables reveal, like the disciples, they reveal the subversive truth of God's kingdom. But for others, Jesus says, and here in context, to be fair, he's talking about the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. For some like them, who are not open, it's not going to make sense to them. The parables conceal the kingdom of God instead of revealing. It just goes right over their heads. It just passes right around their hearts and right out the other side of their bodies. And that's why he quotes Isaiah here, right? It's a weird passage in Isaiah. What he's saying is, you religious leaders, you're just like the Israelites in the Old Testament. God sends a prophet to you to proclaim the kingdom, but you miss it. You don't recognize it because you've got a filter on of what you think it's gonna look like. And you think that you're fine, and you think this message is for all the pagans out there. And so you reject the message and the messenger. And he says to you, religious leaders, even the little knowledge that you think you have will be taken away. And the parables become for them not a word of grace, but a word of judgment. And that's how parables function. They can be grace and revelatory to some, and they can be judgment and concealing to others. This is the nature of parables. They both reveal and conceal, illuminate and confuse, soften and harden. Does that make sense? Confused? Okay, good. We're all on the same page with parables. Now that you know what a parable is, this is sort of like an introduction to the parable. So I want to make sure we spend time here because we keep coming back to this over and over and over again the next couple weeks. Now that you know what a parable is, let's look at this first parable together with the remainder of our time. This parable has been historically known as the parable of the sower or the parable of the soil. And it's one that's, I think, very familiar to many of us who've grown up in the church. A sower goes out into a field. He scatters seed all over the place. It lands on four different kinds of ground, a well-trodden footpath where the seed is then snatched away by the birds, some ground with a thin layer of topsoil where the seed springs up quickly, but then it's scorched by the sun and withers, thorny ground where the seed is crowded out by thorns, and then good soil that bears fruit in different varieties. Now, the beauty of this parable is that, for once, Jesus actually interprets it for his disciples. He pulls them aside and he says, okay, let me explain to you. I know you're confused. And this is just great, right? Like, do you ever hear a song, certain artists are like this, and you're like, I have no idea what that song means. I think I know what it means. Like, does anybody know what Hotel California actually means? Is it an LSD trip? Is it some sort of like modern parable of Dante's Inferno? We don't know. And all kinds of people speculate. But like Jesus is sort of like a kind artist here. He's like, let me just throw some light on this for you. I'm going to explain this to you. And you just get to overhear his reasoning and his explanation to his disciples. So let's look at his interpretation. Simple and yet challenging, bold, subversive. Jesus says, and I want to talk about through the lens of three things. I want to talk about the sower. I want to talk about the seed, and I want to talk about the soils, okay? That's how Jesus sort of breaks this down. So first, let's look at the sower. So listen, it's an important word to circle there. Listen to the parable of the sower. Now, if you look down at verse 37 in this passage, you'll notice that Jesus identifies himself as the sower. So the first and most important character in this parable is not, it's not the soils, it's the sower. And we learn something here about the heart and the character of Jesus by paying attention to what's said here. And the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is generous in his sowing of seed. He's, dare we say, wildly indiscriminate in where he sows and how much he sows, right? If you're a conscientious sower and you're poor, you go in there and handpick every seed and you get down on your knee and you put it down in the soil and you make sure that the soil is cleared. But what does Jesus do? He reaches into the bag and, I mean, let's be honest, he's wasteful. He scatters the seed everywhere. He's prodigal with his sowing. That word prodigal means generous or extravagant or dare we say reckless or even failure. I mean, do the math. Some of you are like into economics, you're finance people, accountants, whatever. 25% success rate. That's not great economics. I mean, 25% in athletics, if you're batting 250 in baseball, you're not an all-star. If Purdue shoots 25% tomorrow night versus UConn, probably losing the game. Hate to tell you, right? I mean, imagine you're a CEO reporting to your investors at the end of the year, and you're like, yeah, we wasted $750,000, but here's this $250,000 that seemed to do pretty good. Or you're a teacher reporting out to your principal. Yeah, like, you know, I got 100 students, 75 of them didn't learn a thing this year, but 25 seemed to learn a few things. Or like you're a physician reporting to your boss, and you're like, yeah, we killed 75 people this year, but 25 lived. It's not great. But why is this a good thing in Jesus' economics? Well, because when it comes to human beings, when it comes to transformation, it takes patience to cultivate an abundant field or forest, right? It takes repeated effort over long periods of time to see growth. The reality of the human condition is that we're not always ready to receive the seed, right? Or even when we're ready, like a big storm hits and just wipes us out. Sometimes we have to get to the end of our own efforts to try to sow life for ourselves until we're ready to open ourselves to God's surprising and mysterious ways. Have you noticed this in your own life? Like God's invitations to you seem to land differently in different seasons of life? What sounds crazy to you at 20 all of a sudden sounds like the best news in the world at 40 or 50 or 60? Or what got sown in you as a child all of a sudden just blooms to life in your 20s and you find yourself amazed at how this invitation that sounded so ridiculous then all of a sudden is life-changing now. And that's the nature of the kingdom, right? God is constantly sowing truth, sowing beauty, sowing goodness in our lives. The idea here of sowing is it's a constant, ongoing effort. It's not like something God does once and then you're good for the rest of your life. It's like he's always sowing. The question is not, is God sowing? But are we paying attention to the ways that God is sowing and reaping in our lives? And man, there should be such gratitude in us. There's such gratitude in me as I think about my own life. Like Paul says, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's God's gentleness in continuing to pursue us over and over and over again. So if you come to the message of the kingdom and you feel like a failure and you read this and you're like, yep, I'm the 75%. I'm not good soil, bad soil here. The point of this parable is it's not about you. It's about the generosity of the sower. I love the way that Barbara Brown Taylor, in reflecting on this passage, says that same thing. She says, the focus, the primary focus, is not on us and our shortfalls, but on the generosity of our maker, the prolific sower who doesn't obsess about the condition of the fields, who's not stingy with the seed, but casts it everywhere on good soil and bad, who's not cautious or judgmental or even very practical, but who seems willing to keep reaching into his seed bag for all eternity, covering the whole creation with the fertile seed of his truth. Just keep that front and center in your mind as you hear this parable. Secondly, I want you to notice the power of the seed. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom, verse 19. See, Jesus' interpretation of the seed is that it's the word of the kingdom or the teaching of the kingdom, which, as we said earlier, is the central message of Matthew. Now, if you think about the nature of a seed, what do we know about seeds? You don't have to be a farmer to know. They're small. They're vulnerable. They work slowly. But here's the crazy thing about a seed. A seed carries within it the organic power of life. Think about it. Within one seed is contained the potential of an entire forest, an entire abundant harvest crop, a bumper crop. One seed, one plant, one seed, one tree that bears fruit, multiple seeds, multiple trees, over time becomes Brown County. But here's the thing about a seed. The potential for life is only unleashed if it's buried in the ground and it dies. And it's a painfully slow process. It is a gentle process. It is a gradual process. A lot slower than we would like for it to happen. But man, is it powerful. And Jesus is using this analogy to contrast with the way that power tends to work in the way of the world. I was recently reading the novel Cloud Cuckoo Land, a really weird, strange book, but is magnificent. The last 20% amazing. One of the key themes in there, they trace the fall of Constantinople in the 15th century. Constantinople was the capital of the Byzantine Empire. It was actually the center of Eastern Christianity for more than a millennium, whereas Rome was the capital of the West. Constantinople was the capital of the East. This city had survived a number of sieges because of these thick Theodosian walls that surrounded the city that made them impenetrable to attack. But when the Ottomans came and attacked the city in the 15th century, they constructed some of the largest cannons ever built in human history, and they destroyed the city with these massive cannonballs. And that's how the kingdoms of this world work, right? Through force, through violence, through coercion. Now, think about the difference between how a cannonball works and how a seed works. Both are powerful, but they work in different ways with different outcomes at different speeds. A cannonball comes in and immediately, with shock and awe, destroys everything in its path, bodies, buildings, land, and it operates through sheer external force applied violently in the moment. And that's what happened to Constantinople, right? Destruction and submission through force. But that kind of kingdom operates outside in, right? It doesn't win people's hearts. And it ultimately fails to succeed over the course of history. Every civilization that advances by force ultimately comes to ruin by force. I don't care if it's Rome or the Ottoman Empire. It always ends. But a seed works more organically. A seed transforms slowly, quietly, gently from the inside out. It doesn't pulverize the land. It slowly converts it into a garden or a forest. And if you think about the record of human history, this is the way that the kingdom of God works in contrast to the kingdoms of this world. What seems to be powerful, what seems to be so dominant in the imagination of our minds, actually ends up being weak. And what seems to be so weak and so small, the kingdom of God functions. I mean, you think about the ending of Constantinople even though the city itself came into ruins, the kingdom of God couldn't be stopped. Out of that destruction came the spreading of the gospel to millions of people, even down to this day. The kingdom of God continues to go forward in the face of violence and power and coercion. Not only is Jesus using that metaphor to contrast the kingdoms of this world, he's also drawing on this major literary design pattern in the Old Testament. If you read prophets like Isaiah, you'll see the imagery of a seed show up over and over and over again. And this actually goes all the way back to the garden, where God's word is pictured as a seed that sprouts, that creates new life, a new people, new creation. That's the power of the seed. The power of the kingdom is that God speaks life into existence through his word, through the message of the kingdom, and he brings renewal to people, to communities, and even to social systems and structures. So when the listeners, those farmers and merchants and peasants, heard Jesus talking about the seed of the kingdom, it was supposed to be like this hyperlink that took them back to the Old Testament. Like, okay, yeah, here's another Jeremiah, here's another Isaiah talking about the surprising ways of the kingdom. I better listen and pay attention and lean in. That's the seed. And then finally, I want us to look at the soil. Because here's another thing that Jesus wants us to know about seeds. They can only take root and grow and release their power in the right kind of soil, right? And the right kind of soil, to be clear, is one that is receptive, not resistant to the seed. Now, again, just to be super clear, I'm not talking here about morality. I'm not talking about merit. I'm not talking about earning. Jesus will talk about morality at the end of this passage, but that's not the starting point for life with God. Jesus is not saying to them, get your heart and your soul and your life together. Then bring it to me, and I'll sort of pre-qualify you for the kingdom of God, and then I'll reward you once you get your act together. No, according to Jesus, what makes for good soil is not morality at all. It's receptivity. That's why Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, listen, this prophetic algorithm, if you will, this prophetic formula. I mean, have you noticed how many times Jesus talks about listening and understanding in this passage? I count at least 20 times here in this short passage. Listening, receptivity, openness of heart is the key to the kingdom of God. Listening and understanding, as a matter of fact, is Matthew's language for discipleship and faith. And the critical distinction in Matthew between different kinds of people, because that's what the revealing of the parables is all about. It's a revealing that brings separation between people, right? And the separation is not the way we separate. Matthew's not making distinctions based on whether you're good or you're bad. Jesus is basically going to say, it's all kind of bad soil. He's not making distinctions based on how much money you make, what ethnic or racial group you come from, how much education you have. The distinction in Matthew for disciples is, how do you listen? How receptive are you to the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ, the Messiah? Do you allow the truth of Jesus' kingdom to penetrate your heart, your soul, your body, all the things that you think you know about human flourishing? Has Jesus' ideas, have they penetrated to the depths of who you are? You see, that's what's been unfolding the last few chapters. Jesus is embodying this. Unlikely people opening themselves to the way of Jesus, while those who are the most likely, the religious leaders, who would have had the same theology as Jesus, who should have been most prepared, not listening, not being receptive, being hard-hearted, as a matter of fact. I love the way that Dale Bruner says this in his commentary on Matthew. Listening to Jesus' words is the key to life. Our ears are the soil of our lives. Ears attentively devoted to the word of Jesus are good soil. Ears distracted or inattentive or casual or diffused in concentration are the several unfruitful soils of the parable. the key attitude in life, spiritually and socially, is the attitude of active listening. Now, how do we know if we're listening? Right? Because the whole point of the parables is that those who think they're listening aren't listening. So how would we know if we're not listening? And sort of a key interpretive principle is, don't read your roommate or your children or your spouse into the parable and think they're the ones who really need to hear this. The key interpretive principle is, assume you're the 75%. Start there. Assume that you're missing something. And then begin to ask yourself, how might I not be listening? Because listening, again, in the Bible is listening not just with my ears and the nerves and the auditory system, but listening with my whole person, a deep listening that transforms the way that I live. And so, thankfully, Jesus gives us some help. He gives us four different kinds of soil or four ways or frameworks for listening. And I just want to encourage us as we sort of like begin to prepare ourselves for communion here in a few minutes, let's just use these as four mirrors to do some self-examination. So let's take a deep breath and let's actually engage with where we're at in our lives right now. Let's actually engage with our own stories, our own minds, our own hearts, and let's use this as a tool to examine ourselves. There's four kinds of listening Jesus mentions here. The first is what we might call the hardened listener. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes, or the birds come, Mark says, and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path. The hardened listener, in Jesus' day, people walked everywhere. There were these well-trodden footpaths that helped people get from point A to point B. They were common knowledge available for everyone's use. When you put that together and factor in the arid and dry climate, you can get an idea of how hard the soil might have been along these footpaths. Footpaths were not meant to receive seed. They were meant to receive feet. They were trampled soil. And what Jesus is saying is that our interior lives can become like this. They can get hardened. If we're not careful, our hearts, our souls, our minds can become like this footpath, hard, dry, rigid, unreceptive. Maybe that's an intellectual hardness for you, where you've not actually allowed the good news of the kingdom to penetrate your reasoning, and you've not really considered the kingdom of God at a deep level. Or maybe it's emotional for you, or emotionally hardened because of hurts or wounds or disappointments, particularly in the church, that you've suffered at the hands of religious people and you've become cynical or bitter or resentful, and it's hard for you to allow the love and the forgiveness of Jesus to penetrate your woundedness. Whatever the source, Jesus is warning to a hardened listener is to be careful. You're vulnerable to the birds. The birds in Jewish thinking are basically associated with the devil or demonic beings. What Jesus is saying is, if you're hard, watch out. Because if you're not listening to the voice of Jesus, you will be open to other voices, other distortions, other lies of the enemy. These vulnerabilities are like footholds that allow the evil one to come in and that gradually become strongholds in our lives. And man, some of you know that slippery slope, right? Where like one little decision to say no to the invitation of God in your life snowballs into distrust and disconnection and disobedience and then deconstruction. And all of a sudden you find yourself wondering, what happened? That's how the enemy works, just birds coming in and snatching away the good seed of the kingdom. So a good question for reflection for all of us is, am I soft or hard towards the teachings of Jesus? Intellectually, emotionally, spiritually. He continues in verse 20 to list the second type of listener here, the shallow listener. The one sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no root and is short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, he immediately falls away. This idea of rocky soil here in ancient Palestine was this thin layer of topsoil that was laid across limestone. It's not that it had a bunch of rocks in it. It was just a very thin layer over top of limestone bedrock. And the rain-like dew characteristic of the area would keep this topsoil moist and nutritious so that when a seed would fall on it, it would spring up quickly, sort of like a weed. What Jesus is saying is this kind of listener hears the message of the kingdom and has an emotional response. They receive it, he says, with joy. They experience life change. They get baptized. They join a community. They start walking with Jesus. They're coming to church. They're excited. But when the sun rises and things get hot and hard because they don't have deep roots, they wither and die. This phrase, short-lived, can be translated a temporary type of person or a person who lives only for the moment. This is the superficial listener. Richard Foster says, superficiality is the curse of our age. The desperate need of the soul is not for intelligence, nor talent, nor yet excitement, just for depth. A shallow listener is a person who wants the immediate and dramatic benefits and blessings of Jesus without the difficulty. They want that Instagram hashtag blessed life. Everything looks amazing. Everything's awesome. Jesus is meeting all of my needs. I'm lonely. He gives me community. I'm wounded. He gives me healing, right? Which again is not a bad place to start, but it's not deep enough because suffering is going to come for all of us. We talk about this all the time. This word here, philipsis, is the word for affliction, external and internal pressure that comes both from outside of us and from within. And because they're not rooted in the deeper realities of God and his community and his mission, they fall away. Tim Keller has a great line here. He says, when these people became Christians, they thought they were entering Christ's kingdom, but what really was happening was they were trying to get Christ to enter their kingdom. They were trying to get Christ to fulfill their agenda. And as soon as he no longer helped them meet their goals, they had it with him, which showed the things they really worshiped were the things they had lost in the heat. So a good question for reflection for all of us is, am I allowing the suffering and trials of life to cultivate depth in me? Or am I content to live in the shallow end of the pool, just enjoying all of what I perceive to be the blessings and the benefits of a life of Jesus, but without any of the suffering that actually is what carves out the deep terrain of the soul? The third one quickly is the cluttered listener. Verse 22, now the one sown among the thorns, this is one who hears the word, but the worries of the age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Notice again, the cluttered listener receives the word, but they just have competing commitments. Jesus' teachings and the way of Jesus are just one among many concerns. And especially here, the translation can be the anxiety of the age that's driven by the deceitfulness, the fraud of wealth. Unlike the second soil, the shallow soil, their problem's not persecution, it's prosperity. And I would argue this is one of the great temptations for a place like Broderpool. We've talked about this a lot. It's the pursuit of prosperity, the pursuit of upward mobility that keeps us trapped in the hamster wheel. There's this pressure that we always need just a little bit more, right? And we're distracted, right? We're digitally distracted and we're distracted economically by trying to get just a little bit more and a little bit more and keep up with other people. And that leads to this life of exhaustion, not inner peace, of anxiety. We're constantly, it's not that we're just bad exactly, we're just preoccupied and busy pursuing status and wealth. We just don't have time to offer ourselves fully to Jesus and to his kingdom. That's why the psalmist cries out in Psalm 86, Lord, give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. So a question for reflection for those of us who find ourselves cluttered is, how is my heart being divided by the anxious pursuit of more? What is distracting me from a wholehearted pursuit of God's kingdom? Lastly, then, verse 23, he brings us to the receptive listener. The one sown on the good ground, this is the one who hears and understands the word, who does produce fruit and yields some 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. One simple definition of faith is just an openness to receive the gift of God as it's offered to us. It's a life not of grasping for life and progress and prosperity and our own strength, but rather one that just opens up its hands and receives, right? Hears, listens, understands, and then literally it's makes fruit. This is the posture of faith. It's opening, it's opening our hearts, our whole person to God, trusting God, and then obeying him, putting into practice his teaching, which again, we've hit this so many times, right? To be a follower of Jesus is not just to believe the right things. It's to open myself to God. And then as the seed comes into my life, to begin to act on the teachings of Jesus and practice his way. Jesus is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We don't get the life of Jesus without the way of Jesus and the truth of Jesus. And Jesus says it's going to look different. Different personalities, different seasons of life. It's not going to be an even harvest. It's going to be an uneven yield. So don't compare yourself to other people. Don't compete with other people. You just worry about listening to the voice of God, opening yourself and being receptive to what's been given to you. And to those who say yes, more will be given. And so that's sort of our invitation into communion here. Just to ask ourselves that question, how are we receiving or not receiving the kingdom of God? To open ourselves wholeheartedly to God, to receive his good news, to repent, to turn away from trying to sow life for ourselves, which we know ends in destruction, ends in exhaustion, ends in anxiety, ends not in fullness of life. Or just to open ourselves and say yes to Jesus, to trust him, to take on his yoke, to follow his way. This is what Jesus came to offer, right? He is the fulfillment and the embodiment of the message of the kingdom, right? The message of the kingdom, again, isn't clean yourself up and do these things. It's, I am the seed, right? He is the seed in Isaiah's language, who is the stump that comes out of Jesse, the stump where the seed grows up in this unbelievably surprising and shocking way. This hidden, small, unexpecting, you know, life through death, strength through weakness, upside down way. Jesus is the embodiment, the seed who comes, falls into the ground and dies, and unleashes the power of the kingdom of God to those with eyes to see and ears to hear. And so we come to communion, again, just to open ourselves to that reality, to say yes to Jesus and his kingdom, and to allow him to continue to do that work. Right, again, it's not a one-time thing. He plants the seed, waters it, it grows, and that's it. This is a lifetime calling. And so the good news is just relax. He's the gardener. You're the soil. He's got the seed. Will you just say yes to him and receive the life that he's come to offer? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this good news of the kingdom of God, that you've come into this world to be all for us. We cannot be for ourselves. Jesus, I pray that you would plant this seed in our lives, in our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our souls, and cause it to flourish. Would you overcome the resistance in our lives? Would you overcome the hard-heartedness, the hardness of our souls, the bitterness of life that can just shut us down to the realities of the kingdom of God? Would you overcome the shallowness, the temptation we have to want to pursue and really just to avoid hard things and to recognize that suffering is the way of the kingdom, that is the way into life. It is how we become deep people. Would you tear down divisions and remove distractions and help us just to give ourselves wholeheartedly to you? I pray that we'd be open, receptive soil. Would you make that so in our hearts and lives today? We pray this in your name. Amen.